The Gospel of John is a gospel that all of us here should know intimately. It's a gospel that's written to the church. The other three gospels give us a record of the life of Jesus Christ. They concern themselves mostly with the ministry up in Galilee, and they give us basically a historic record of where he went and what he did. But John specifically writes to the church, and he writes the intimate gospel. He allows us to know the conversations that were taking place, what really went back and forth. Now remember, Paul says after the resurrection up in Galilee, there were, he says, at least 500 people around Jesus that saw him risen alive. And he says in Corinthians, both of those people are still alive today. So we know there were at least 500 disciples that were involved with the Lord to a certain degree. But then there was a smaller circle, because we know that in the book of Acts, there were 120 in the upper room that were disciples of the Lord. Within that group, there's a smaller group. There were 70 that the Lord had sent out and given power over unclean spirits that went before him to prepare his way as he came from city to city. Then, of course, within that group, there was the 12, after Judas was gone, the 11, that he worked intimately with. And within that group, there were three, Peter, James, and John, who kind of got in on a lot of the good stuff. They were the three guys that were at the Transfiguration. They were along with Andrew. Now, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Mark tells us that it was Andrew and Peter, James, and John that said to Jesus, well, what do these things mean, and what are the signs of your coming? When is going to be the end of the age? So it was those three guys, again, that got that teaching on the end times. They were the three that went with Jesus as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. If you look through the Gospels, you'll find these three intimately involved. And John himself was the one that followed Christ all the way to the cross, the one who leaned on the Lord's breast, the one who stood there at the cross and heard the Lord say, John, take care of my mom. And all the way down to the end had that intimate fellowship with the Lord. So the picture that he portrays of the Lord for the church is incredible. Now, if we're not careful, we'll miss the design in all of this. The early Christians, where they met in Rome, it was common for them to have an insignia over the places where they met of the cherubim. The cherubim, of course, is the creature that we find in the book of Revelation that guards the holiness of God. We see the face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, the face of the eagle, and there are four of these creatures around the throne of God. We find them in Ezekiel, a similar description in Isaiah, and they're guarding the holiness of God. Now, as the church was persecuted, they had the ichthos, the sign of the fish, over the door, but many of the places began to put the places where they met and fellowshiped in the early church, this insignia of the cherubim over the door. They understood something in the early church about the way these gospels were designed by the Holy Spirit and laid out. The Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jew. The Gospel of Matthew has more Old Testament quotes than all the rest of the Gospels combined. 99 times Matthew writes quotes from the Old Testament, proving that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. The key word in the Gospel of Matthew is the word fulfilled. It uses it 34 times. And Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham through David, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And he ends his gospel with the resurrection, proving that the king, in fact, is victorious. The lion of the tribe of Judah is portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew. When we move to the Gospel of Mark, Mark was written to the Roman. Mark doesn't include a genealogy because Mark portrays the suffering servant. Mark himself was a servant, chosen for the job of penman. The Holy Spirit, of course, was author. But Mark portrays a suffering servant who came not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life a ransom for many. So when it comes time for genealogy in Mark, it's not included because a servant never had a genealogy. In the Roman Empire, there were five slaves for every free person. So this gospel is portraying Jesus Christ, the servant who's come. And it ends with the ascension. The servant who come and laid down his life, but it was raised up in glory at the end. And Mark portrays it that way. The key word in there is straightway. It's used 47 times, I believe. Immediately, Jesus acting in power, serving the Father, not doing anything unless he sees it and hears it from above. Luke was written to the Gentile. Luke is taken up with Jesus Christ, the man, and his humanity. 40 times it uses the word, and it came to pass, as he portrays Christ in his travels and where he went and what he did. He ends his gospel with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's concerned with writing to the Gentiles and the fact that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell the hearts of believers and that we would all be the people of God. Luke begins his genealogy with Adam to Jesus Christ because he's concerned with all of mankind, the human family. But John begins to take us to higher ground. John is concerned about the church. He is writing to the church. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all warn a certain group of people about the end times. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let these certain things happen. When you see these things come to pass, when you see the desolation of abomination, no such thing in John. No need. He's writing to the church. He just says, in your Father's house there's many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. But lo, I go prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That's John's story of the end times for the church. John, the key phrase in here is verily, verily, or truly, truly, 24 times. He begins his genealogy in the beginning was the word, because he desires to portray to the church Jesus Christ in his deity, the Son of God. So we see in these four Gospels, Matthew, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the face of the lion. We see Mark, the suffering servant, the face of the ox, the animal of servitude. We see Luke, taken up with the humanity of Christ. We see the face of a man. And we see in John, the deity of Jesus Christ, the face of the eagle. We see the face of these four cherubim that guarded the holiness of God. And we see in these four Gospels this mystical beauty that hides the holiness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. John ends his Gospel with the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. It's written to the church. Seven times he says in his gospel, meta tauta, after these things, the same phrase he uses in the book of Revelation. Seven times he describes a miracle. Seven times he tells us the great I ams. I am the bread of life, I am. John is mystical and beautiful from the beginning, taking things for granted that the other Gospels take time to explain because he knows he's writing to the church and he has certain things to say to us. And John, from the beginning, describes for us the Word of God, portraying in our minds a clear picture of Jesus Christ. Matthew uses the word Jesus 151 times. Mark uses it 13 times. Luke uses it 88 times. And John uses the word Jesus 247 times. And he calls them over and over the Word of God. So when he writes his first epistle, he says there are these three in heaven that bear witness: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, calling Jesus. When he speaks of the Trinity, he speaks of him as the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 13, he said, I looked and behold, there was a white horse. And he that sat on him, his name was Faithful and True. And he had a vesture dipped in blood, and he was coming forth riding on his name, on his thigh, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he had a name, and he said that name is the Word of God. So he begins to give us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he says, in the beginning, literally in beginning, before Genesis 1:1, John takes us further back than anybody else in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 begins at the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in beginning, literally, was God. Was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Literally, God was the Word. And he says, the same was in the beginning with God. So simple, describing for us Jesus Christ as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. He was eternal, John says. Then he says, the Word was with God. He was distinct. Yet he was with God. He was eternal like God. Then he finally says, the Word was God. Literally, God was the Word, and ties it all together. So simple that a child could understand it. So beautiful. So simple that it would take a Jehovah's Witness to bungle it all up, make it complicated. And he calls them the Word of God. Now, it's interesting in our language as we communicate, a word serves a purpose. A word is to describe something to somebody. A word is a means of communication. A word is a means of revealing something. A word is a means of getting something across to somebody, a manifestation, a way to describe. And he calls Jesus the Word of God. In fact, it's the word logos that is translated so many times, the written word. In the beginning was the written word. The written word was with God. The written word was God. The logos. John gives us a beautiful perspective of the Bible right away. You know, there are many guys that teach the Bible from a very principle-oriented perspective. And the Bible becomes a book of rules and regulations. There are other people that teach the Bible from strictly a promise perspective. You do this and you'll get this. You do this and you'll get this. You confess this and you'll get that. There are many people that teach the Bible from different perspectives. And just like if you go outside, if you have pink sunglasses on, everything looks pink. If you have yellow sunglasses on, everything looks kind of greener. If you have dark sunglasses on, you look cool. But John gives us the greatest insight when he says, in the beginning was the written word was with God, the written word was God, letting us know that from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, what is contained in here is a person, an idea, a communication, somebody that God desires to display and communicate to us. From Genesis to Revelation is God's intent to introduce us to the Word, the eternal Word, His Son, slain before the foundation of the world. He says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he begins here. Now it's interesting. John says that he was this in this intimate group all the way down to the most personal times with Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us when Jesus came, he was full of grace and truth. He didn't float off the ground. You know, he wasn't like some weird swami. He wasn't so holy. Nobody wanted to be around him. He says he came into the world. The world didn't know him. His own didn't receive him. He was a guy. He was a carpenter from Galilee. They said, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And everybody said, sure. You know, God doesn't look like that. He died on a cross. That would be like in our day and age. That was the common way of death. The crucifixion. The Arian way out of Rome, sometimes there were 60 miles of crucifixes on both sides. That would be like somebody in our day and age getting the electric chair and somebody saying, that's God in the electric chair there. You'd say, sure. That's not what God's like. I have my idea of God and he's got to fit into that or he can't be God. Not in my mind anyway. Here's Jesus in the electric chair between two criminals. See, that's such a strange concept. But this whole idea of the Word of God slain before the foundation of the world, God knowing each and every one of us, he knows our names before we were ever created. He knows all our days, it says, before we're formed. He knows what we were like. And before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. This communication that God had for us was there. This display of himself, this manifestation, the Word of God, was to come our way, full of grace and truth. John was the guy who was intimately involved. I'm sure that as they climbed around the mountains, they reached down and helped each other up. I'm sure there are times that they slapped each other on the back and laughed at Peter. I'm sure there were times when John leaned over and said, listen to this, Peter's going to say something now, you know. I know there were times they laughed, they had fun, they walked together. Jesus, a carpenter, probably had calluses on his hands, not some kind of a wimpy guy. And John, we think of him kind of effeminate or something. You guys ever see an effeminate fisherman? Jesus didn't call John a sweetie, he called him the son of thunder, him and his brother. These guys were men, they were real. That's what John has to say. The Word of God, he became flesh. And then he says the very last thing in his gospel, he said, you know, he said, there's a lot of things I could have written about Jesus, he says. And I suppose that if I had, the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written about him. He says, I spend so much time with him. I lean on his breast. I saw him do so many amazing things. So many times, he said, we sat and we looked at him and he blew our minds. That if I tried to write it all down, he said, the world really isn't even sufficient to contain the things that could be written about Jesus Christ. But he said, the things that I have written, He said, yeah, there are many signs that he did that aren't written in here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote a lot of those. But he says there are many signs and things he did that aren't written in here. But the things I've written, he said, I've written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life through his name. Through his onomen. The name doesn't mean just the name of Jesus. You know, we see so many people on TV going, in the name of Jesus. And they think if they say it louder and harder, it's more effective, you know. They think it's something in the name. Jesus, they kind of shoot it at a person who's sick, you know. But in the name of Jesus means in the onoma, in the word, in the concept of who he was completely. When you're praying to the Father in the name of Jesus, you're praying to the Father in the name of one who you, in your heart, by the Spirit, have beheld him taking the children on his lap. You've seen him forgiving the prostitute. You've seen him healing the sick. We know who he is through the Gospels, through the Word of God. He's been revealed to our hearts by the Spirit. And when we pray in his name, we pray in the concept of everything that he is, all the wonderfulness. It says that he was full of grace, and we've all received grace upon grace from him, full of grace and truth. You know those guys that do that, just a side note, you know, in the name of Jesus. Where that all came from, by the way, in case you're interested. I'm probably more interested in where it's going than where it came from. But when they first started to develop the crystal radio sets, those little radios that you kind of build at home, you know, and everything you listen to on a radio is going, and you can just kind of hear the guys in the background. What they did in the early days of radio was they got to those preachers and they told them, look, you got to say the first letter and last letter of every word real clear and enunciate, because the transmission and reception is bad. Nobody will understand what you're saying. So we had a whole generation of ministers and preachers going, and when Jesus came, you know, and on your radio set, you kind of hear what he's saying because the reception was so bad. But the guys that grew up around them, nobody ever bothered to tell them that radios were getting better. And they never really found out why they did that. So we still, you know, they're still doing it. But John here starts to talk to us about this one. And he says the reason he's written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we would have life through his name, through who he is. That though we're imperfect, that we would have faith to believe every day when we look in the mirror and we get done yelling at our wife or our husband, or we're bugged at somebody in traffic and things are going wrong, and we realize we're such a miserable mess, and we look in the mirror and we say, how could anybody love you? That at least we could say there's one who could love me, Jesus. I understand who he is. I understand what he's all about. Through his name. That you would have life. So he begins now to display this one, to give us this wonderful genealogy. And it's interesting because Isaiah prophesied and said, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. Isaiah didn't tell us that John would write a gospel that would talk about the deed of Jesus, but he did prophesy that Jesus would be called Everlasting Father, that it would be revealed to thousands that he would be God in the flesh. Isaiah could have just put a footnote in there. Some character named John, a brother of thunder, is going to make it clear to everybody. But John here is fulfilling some of Isaiah's prophecies and displaying Christ and his deity. And he says, all things were made by him. That's inclusive. There isn't anything. Everything that there is was made through Jesus Christ. He is the creator. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines, it shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, or literally, the darkness apprehended it not. The darkness could not overtake it. The darkness could not overcome it. John's talking about spiritual things. It says, that light, which is the light of every man, it's shining in the darkness today. We worry about friends and relatives. You know, Jesus said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the church. That light is still shining. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's lighting the heart of every man. There are people who don't understand. They're convicted. They're man is able to reason. You know, as he created the plant life, things on a certain biological level, in the book of Genesis, he gave them life. As he created the animals, he made them a soul, a living soul. But when he created man, he breathed the spirit of life into him. And God becomes the source of all life, the light of every man. Man is able to reason. Man is able to make a decision for Christ or against Christ. Man is able to understand there's death ahead of him. Man is able to understand that through the creation, something's pounding on his heart saying there's got to be more, there's got to be a God. Jesus is that source of life. It says he's the light of every man, and the darkness is not overcoming it. You know, even though the world looks out of control sometimes. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light of all men, through him men might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now it's interesting here, John the apostle speaks of John the Baptist. In verse 15, he says, John the Baptist now is bearing witness of Jesus and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, it's interesting. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. Remember, they're cousins. Mary and Elizabeth were related, it tells us in the Gospels. So Jesus is really John the Baptist's little cousin, 6 months younger than him. And John is fairly familiar with the situation because before he followed Jesus, him and Andrew had been following John the Baptist. And they heard John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he's going to increase, I'm going to decrease. And evidently John the Baptist said, go on, follow this guy, he's the Messiah. So John had an interesting relationship with John the Baptist and with Jesus Christ. I don't know what he heard from him. Evidently, if these kids were cousins, I knew I grew up my cousins. You know, Jesus wasn't a little kid whose roller skates floated off the ground, you know, and who never fell down. And him and John the Baptist might have been stranger than the rest of the kids. I don't know, when they were little, hanging out together. John, you know, probably see him sitting over there eating grasshoppers, a little kid, getting ready for his ministry. But John, the apostle, is not developing all of these things. He's passing over. He says, I could have written a lot of things, but I'm writing things to introduce the church, to confirm the church in his faith, to build up the church in his faith, to introduce the church in a deeper, more beautiful way to their Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, there was a man that was sent from God. I walked with him. I spent time with him. I see him now as I look through the Old Testament and the prophecies that this character, John the Baptist, with the honey in his beard and the grasshopper legs sticking in there and the weird character we walked around with, he was sent from God. He was part of the scriptures. But he wasn't the light. He just came to bear witness of that light that lights the heart of every man. In verse 10, he speaks of Jesus again. He said he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, he talks about his coming. He says the world was made by him, everything that was in existence. In fact, in Colossians, it tells us that right now he's holding the whole world together, every fiber of it. Every proton, the center of every atom, where they have those positive charges cramped together and scientists can't figure out what holds it together. You know, a guy goes to Massachusetts Institute of Technology for 20 years and becomes our leading man in the field of nuclear fission. And he looks at the center of that atom and he says, there must be atomic glue in there. And he calls it meson. And he figures the world and the universe is being held together with atomic glue. You got to say something if you went to MIT for 20 years. You know, everybody's looking at you. The Bible says that Jesus is holding the whole universe together, every fiber of it, every atom. And there's a day coming when he's going to release it all, and it's going to burn up in immense heat. But in the center of every atom, of everything that's made, are those positive charges cramped together, which naturally would push apart. They can't figure out what holds everything together. It's Jesus. It says the world was made by him, in existence by him, and then strangely he came into the world. But the world knew him not. He came unto his own, to Israel. but his own received him not. Then it says, for us, hallelujah, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon his name. Now he's getting around to why he's written. To them, literally, he's given the right or the authority to be called the sons of God. You know, we don't have any right or any authority in and of ourselves that we examine ourselves to be called the children of God. I mean, sometimes by the time the end of the day comes and I have to go upstairs and shave a creep, I think there isn't any reason in the world why I should believe or be called a son of God. There isn't anything I've done all day today that qualifies me for that. Everything I know about the Bible and everything I'm trying to see change in my life and all the things I'm struggling with and everything that I blew today, I don't have any right to call myself a son of God. But it says here, to as many as received him, he gave them the right, because he had it, to be called the children of God. Even to as many as believe on his name, it says, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh. It wasn't through something contrived. It isn't something you work up, but were born of God, it says. And the word, now John begins to tie together chapter 14 with verse 1, verse 14 with verse 1. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He begins to bring Jesus, now the Word of God, to us to where we can see him and comprehend him. In the first verse, he says, in the beginning was the Word, in eternity. How in the world can we comprehend that? He says, in some infinite place was the Word. We have finite minds. We can grapple with it, but it's almost too holy to touch, to think that we're going to comprehend it. Then he says, the Word was with God. Whatever that means. We take a stab at it. Then he says, the Word was God, or literally, God was the Word. Now here he begins to bring Jesus to us. First thing he says in verse 1 is, in the beginning was the Word. Now he says, the Word was made flesh. Bringing Jesus to us, bringing the Word of God to us. In the beginning of the chapter, he said, the Word was with God. Now he says, the Word was with us. He dwelt among us. First, he's dwelling with God in eternity. Now it says he tabernacled. Literally, he became flesh and tented among us, camped his tent with us for 33 and a half years. Here he says in verse 1 that the Word was God, or God was the Word. Now he says, we beheld him. We considered him. We looked at him, full of glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, do you want to see who God is? Do you want to know the truth about God? Look into the face of Jesus Christ. He brings the Word of God down to where we can relate to the Word of God. The Word of God was made flesh. The Word of God dwelt among us. We beheld him. We looked at him. We considered him. The Word of God was full of grace and truth. You know, the Indians have the buffalo god. They worship the buffalo god or whatever, you know, the heathen worship. They at least have an image of a buffalo in their mind. Or somebody who worships of the sun god has an image of the sun god in their mind and so forth. But Israel had the scriptures. They had the job of representing the true God to the world, the God who created the heavens and the earth, Jehovah God. And what they had was a big voice speaking out of a cloud, throwing lightning bolts around, blowing trumpets. It tells us that Moses said, don't let any man come near the mountain. If he touches it, he's going to die. And don't let any of their livestock touch the mountain. They'll die too. And it says 70 guys went with Moses. And when they looked, they saw these big feet coming out from under the cloud on a pavement of sapphire was burning. And there were trumpets and the mountain was shaking. And there was a voice coming out of the sky. And Moses came down. The people said, Moshe, that's what Moses is. Moshe, you know what? We'll do whatever he says, but you talk to him and tell us what he said. We don't want to hear him anymore. It's too scary. See? And what God said out of that cloud to over 2 million people, he spoke the commandments out of the cloud. They heard it out of the cloud. I am the Lord thy God. You know, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And everybody went, okay, you're right. Why didn't I think of that? You shall not make any graven images. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Thou shalt not profane the Sabbath. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And the problem we have, we grew up in the church. We grew up around religion, most of us. Anyhow, I didn't grow up around Jesus. I grew up around religion. And my concept of God was a big thou shalt not with a lightning bolt in his hand, waiting for me to make a mistake so he could make me dance. A drill instructor. And you grow up at home and everybody says, you got C's on your report card. Why didn't you get B's? You know, you got C's and you thought, man, I didn't get any D's or E's. This is far out. Everybody's going to be happy with me this time. Why didn't you get any B's, you know? Or so you finally get B's. Why didn't you get any A's? What's wrong with you? You know, and you got to go to work and you got to compete and step on each other to work your way up. And everything we've done, you know, you get into Boy Scouts and you got to get so many merit badges to be an Eagle Scout or whatever. And everything you do in life, you're working for, trying to attain to, trying to earn your way. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes and says, look, you're a boob. Now you've discovered that by now. You know, your whole life, somebody's been saying, what is wrong with you? And you finally grow up and you start saying, what is wrong with me? And all of a sudden, somebody comes to you and he's going to love you for nothing, just the way you are, and you don't have to change. And he'll work in your life. He just says, lean on me. I'll carry you. I'll support you. I'll change you. I'll love you. I'll make you worthwhile. And we go, oh yeah, far out. We get saved. We bring him all of our dirt. He cleanses us. He washes us. And then we start to walk with him and we start to forget. We start to earn it again. We start to work for it again. You know, we get so spiritual that we start measuring everything we got down. Well, I got this down, I got that down, I get this down. And the devil comes and says, yeah, you're right, but what about that? Yeah, I don't have that down, I got to work on that. Well, while you're working on that, what about this over here? And then you're going, yeah, you're right, I got to work on that too. You know, and he's just full of suggestions. And pretty soon, you're relating to the guy with the big lightning bolt again. You know, making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. That's God. John says, do you want to know the truth about God? He came and he dwelt among us. God, the Father, Jehovah. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, the only one the Father ever displayed and put forth. And he was full of grace and truth. Nowhere in the gospel records does he ever yell at a sinner. Nowhere is he ever harsh with a prostitute or a drunkard. Yes, he yells at hypocrites. He's full of truth. He yells at the Pharisees. He pronounces woes on them, but never at a sinner. He heals them. He ministers to them. He preaches the good news to them. He tells them to repent. He draws them to himself. He's full of grace and truth. So John, as we move on through this now, tells us in verse 18, we'll move there and finish, no man has ever seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the heart of the Father, in the bosom, he hath declared him, or he hath openly shown him forth. He hath displayed him. The whole purpose of Jesus coming was to display the Father, to display the Father's desire to go to the cross and pay for our sins, to display the Father's power to raise him from the dead and raise us from the dead and give us resurrection life and eternal life. Nobody's ever seen God. So don't walk around looking up in the sky. If you're getting in an argument with your wife, if you do something wrong, if you yell at somebody in traffic, you know what? Nobody's ever seen God. No sense looking up in the clouds. You're not going to see a big head looking down at you with a lightning bolt. All of us are imperfect. John has written this gospel to the church to build us up, to root us, to ground us. He says, if you want to know the truth about God, look into the face of Jesus Christ. Look at him with the children on his lap. Look at him feeding the multitudes. Look at him forgiving the woman taken in adultery. Don't let the devil get on your back. Don't let him define God for you, because his picture of God is right for him. God's a big, mean guy who's going to throw you in hell forever. That's right. That's who he is to the devil. But that's not who he is to us. He's given us the right to be called the children of God through the work of Jesus Christ. So God, John here, he begins this amazing gospel. And as he takes us on, you have to follow him. He goes through some tremendous things. And we're going to be studying in the weeks ahead. He begins with his first, he says, Jesus Christ has tabernacled among us. And he uses that word from the Old Testament. The tabernacle was kind of ugly to look at from the outside. It didn't appear like much. The tabernacle was the place, the tent of meeting, where fellowship took place with God. That's where Jesus was. The tabernacle was the place where there was sacrifice and where there was worship. That's what Jesus was. The tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. That's what Jesus says. Where there's two or three gathered in his name, there I am in the midst of them, he says. So John mystically takes us now on this journey through his gospel with Jesus Christ. In the tabernacle, they walked in, they came to the brazen altar where there was sacrifice. Here he introduces them in his first two chapters, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Going on into the tabernacle, you come to the bronze laver where they wash themselves to get ready for their working. Jesus, as he moves on, starts to talk to us about water and the flowing forth of life. On into the tabernacle is the table of showbread. Then Jesus starts to tell us about the bread of life, and he goes on his discourse, the seven I ams. Then there was the candelabra. Jesus, after that, starts to tell us that he's the light of the world. Then there was the table of incense, which is symbolic of the prayers and fellowship of the saints. From chapters 14 through chapter 17 is that intimate fellowship in the last days, and finally the high priestly prayer. On into the Holy of Holies, where the ark and the mercy seat is, chapters 18 and 19, is a crucifixion. And then finally, the Shekinah glory of God would come down. Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit." What he had been waiting to do since the Garden of Eden, when he created man, all things were made through him. He created man, he breathed into him the Spirit of life, and made man a living spirit. As soon as he rose from the dead, he got them together and he breathed on them again, thinking of the Garden of Eden, and said, "Receive the Spirit." So John says, this word was in the beginning. This display that God has for us, what God wants us to understand and see of himself on the cross, reconciling the world to himself, was in the heart of God before the worlds were ever formed. And if it wasn't sufficient, the whole program would have stopped then. The history of man had not begun, and Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. The sins that you and I committed up to the day we got saved were seen before the foundation of the world. The things you're going to do this afternoon when you leave here, or, you know, and we have a time of fellowship, singing, worshiping the Lord, you're going to drive home and yell at somebody in traffic and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me." That was paid for before the foundation of the world. The thing, and you know what? You're going to sin again. I hate to tell you. You're imperfect. Not that your heart's not after God, not that we're changing, not that we're not getting more victory, but we're imperfect. Paul says it's not as though I've attained. He still was working towards that. And all the sins that are still ahead of us, they were with the Word before the foundations of the world. They were with that display of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And if that wasn't sufficient before any of them took place, the whole program would have stopped then. But he died once and for all. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of. We don't have to wrestle with them. And he's given us the right to be called the children of God. Let's stand.